Good afternoon. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be worshiping with you, my brothers and sisters, on this beautiful day, and it's a privilege to open God's Word with you all today. And so I pray that it would be a blessing to you as well. And so would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this one day out of the week, this unique day, this special day that is set apart, Lord, for your people to rest and for you to be worshiped and magnified by your gathered people. We thank you, Lord, that we no longer labor all week to attain one day of rest, but we begin our week with that day of rest. We begin our week with the day of rest that has been triumphantly made ours through Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified in our time together through the proclaiming of your word, that you would grant me clarity and help me to handle your word accurately and rightly, and that you would be glorified in our prayers and praises to you today. And so we give you this time, Lord, for you to be lifted up on high. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please open in your Bibles to John 16. John chapter 16. And as many of you know, we have been considering Jesus' farewell discourse. And in this discourse, we have been considering one main major theme, which has been our union with Christ. And so now in John chapter 16, we will be looking at the our union with Christ, but seen through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll be looking at this evening. So if you'd please follow along as I read John 16, we'll pick it up in verse 7 and read through verse 11. Jesus says this. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, up until this point, Jesus has made it very clear, especially in chapter 14, that the coming Holy Spirit will be in the disciples. He will indeed be within them. And now, here in chapter 16, where we pick things up, he is again addressing this idea of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling them, when the Spirit comes, this is going to take place. And so we can reasonably assume that when he says this here in our passage, when he talks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world, this will be something that will be happening through the disciples, through the apostles. Because again, he's made it very clear in chapter 14, he will be in you. And now here in chapter 16, he is telling them, when he comes, in you that is, when he comes and is in you, he is going to do these things. And so I like how John Calvin, what he says about this in verse 8, regarding the Spirit's coming and working in them, he says, "He will convince the world, that is, he will not remain shut up in you, but his power will go forth from you to be displayed to the whole world. He therefore promises to them a Spirit who will be the judge of the world and by whom their preaching will be so powerful and efficacious that it will bring into subjection those who formerly indulged in unbounded licentiousness and were restrained by no fear or reverence." So John Calvin says that this coming of the Spirit and this act of convicting the world will be a powerful work that the Spirit will do through the disciples. And so this is indeed, as we've already been looking at so far in chapters 15 and 16, this will indeed be a proof of their union with Christ. They will know they are in union with Christ when they see the Spirit working in this powerful way through them. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. And so what he tells them here in our passage in verses 8 through 11 is that he will work in one main activity, that of convicting, And he will carry out this act of convicting on three fronts, or in three different avenues or subjects. And that is, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And again, he will do this through the apostles and ultimately through those who would come after the apostles. And so before we jump into this idea of the Spirit convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, we should first consider the word convict itself before we move on. The word convict here is a very important word, and it would be helpful for us to get a better idea of what is meant when Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world. And so the Greek word here that is translated convict can also be translated a few other ways as well. And that is seen in how the various Bible translations have handled this verse. There are basically five main ways that most of the major Bible translations have handled this Greek word. And I'll run through those five briefly here. So the King James, for instance, translates this as "he will reprove the world." That's how the King James translates this. Then, of course, there's the ESV, which is I'm reading from, and the NASB and the New King James and several other translations. They all translate it as "he will convict the world." So we have "he will reprove the world," "he will convict the world." The RSV translates it "he will convince the world." The NIV translates it kind of interestingly. It says "he will prove the world to be in the wrong." That's how the NIV puts it here. And then there's a kind of a lesser-known translation, the Darby translation, and Darby says "he will bring demonstration to the world." So we have these five main ways that how this Greek word can be handled. He will reprove, he will convict, he will convince, he will prove the world wrong, he will bring demonstration to the world. Now, I believe that all five of these are suitable translations because they all reflect the different nuances in meaning of this one Greek word. And the Greek word itself typically is used in a legal sense, in the sense of proving a case, of declaring somebody guilty of a crime, and then making the demonstrating the proof of that guilt. And so that's why we have these five different translations here: convince, prove, demonstrate, prove the world to be in the wrong. These are all legal in their meaning. And so they can all be applied here as well to this passage. Really, when you read this passage, any of those five translations could work here. When we consider how the Spirit communicates to the world, when we consider how the Spirit communicates to the world through the disciples. You see, when the Word of God is proclaimed, when it's preached, when it's taught, the Spirit does convict the world of sin. When the Word of God is proclaimed and preached, the Spirit does demonstrate, it does prove the world's sin. When the Word of God is proclaimed, when it's preached, the Spirit does demonstrate and prove the world's need for Christ's righteousness. As well as when the Word of God is proclaimed and preached, as it will be by the disciples after the day of Pentecost, the Spirit will convict and seek to convince the world of its coming judgment because of its unbelief and because of its lack of Christ's righteousness. And so these different verbs that are used to translate this one Greek word, they can all be used, really, in this passage, in this understanding of how it is that the Spirit, again, communicates to the world these truths of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Word of God bears that out itself. We see the Holy Spirit in this act of convicting the world in the book of Acts, which makes sense. It's only fitting that we see the Spirit acting in its conviction of the world initially in the book of Acts. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he declares to the Jews their guilt. He basically is laying out a conviction of guilt on them for their hand in the death of Jesus. And what's the result? They are cut to the heart. They are convinced. So Peter convicts the Jews of their guilt, and then they, in turn, are convinced of their guilt. And what do they do? What must we do to be saved? However, Stephen, on the other hand, in Acts chapter 7, has a different experience. He similarly declares the guilt of the religious leaders. He tells them, "You're guilty. This is the conviction. This is the conviction the Holy Spirit is declaring to you. You are guilty of murdering the one righteous one, Jesus Christ." And they too are convinced. They too are convicted. However, do they say, what must we do to be saved? No. No, they murder Stephen. So we see how this convicting work of the Spirit is first demonstrated for us in the book of Acts, and how different responses can come from this one work of the Spirit in convicting the world. And so the book of Acts plays this out for us. It demonstrates for us that what Jesus is telling the disciples will happen when he tells the disciples the Spirit is going to come, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The book of Acts shows us that happening. The book of Acts is that example of this happening, of the Spirit convicting the world, and how it results in one of two responses. It's going to result in the power of God for salvation to some, when God's Spirit is preaching and proclaiming through the disciples, or it can result in the hardening of the hearts of others. And so, now with that understanding of this word convict there, and just knowing that that word convict can, again, has this, if you want to call it a universe of meaning, it has a realm of meaning, convict, convince, prove, reprove, demonstrate, so on and so forth. Now with that in mind, let's consider what Jesus means here when he says the Spirit will convict regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, it's a logical progression that Jesus lays out here. It's a very smooth, very logical progression that Jesus lays out. Basically, in a nutshell, what he's telling them here is the Spirit will convict the world of its sin of unbelief, of Christ's righteousness and the world's need of it, and of the judgment due to the world because of its sin of unbelief and lack of Christ's righteousness. That's basically, in a nutshell, what Jesus is telling them here in these four verses. So let's look at verse 9 now. So the Spirit is going to come, it will convict the world concerning these three things, and now in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit will come, it will convict the world regarding sin. What it's going to do is it's going to convict, it will demonstrate, it will prove, and declare to the world its guilt of unbelief. When he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe me, the Spirit will come, and it will convict the world of its unbelief. Now, people may sin in many, many different ways. There are many ways under the sun in which people can break God's law. But the sin of unbelief in Jesus must be the chief of all sins. In fact, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, calls it the great reigning sin. He says the sin of unbelief in Jesus is the great reigning sin. So this great reigning sin, of course, stems from original sin that all are born with. And that original sin in and of itself is enough to condemn a person to hell. How much more so then the sin of unbelief in Jesus? How much more condemning would that sin be? How much more urgent is it then that the Spirit would convict the world regarding its sin of unbelief in Jesus? And that's what Jesus tells the disciples here in verse 9. The Spirit will come and convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Those who hear the gospel proclaimed and reject it and don't listen to it, don't heed it, they are condemned. And that's what Jesus says earlier in John's gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the immense condemnation that comes from unbelief. Bottom line, You must believe. You must believe in the only eternal Son of God. Without that belief, a person stands condemned. They stand condemned before the one eternal, righteous, just God. And it is through that belief, though, that a person receives the righteousness of Christ, which leads us right into the next verse. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, unanimously, all of the commentaries I consulted on this verse all say that the righteousness here in verse 10 is Christ's righteousness. This is Christ's personal righteousness here. And so what Jesus is doing is he is saying that the Spirit is going to come and defend Jesus' righteousness, and that he will also come and convict the world that it needs Jesus' righteousness as the antidote to the previous verse. You see, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been accused of unrighteousness. The religious leaders have accused him of blasphemy, of having a demon, of being a sinner. And their accusation of unrighteousness on Jesus' part will lead them to send Jesus to the cross. You see, Jesus going to the cross was the world's accusation that Jesus was unrighteous. It was the religious leader's way of saying, this man is unrighteous, he needs to be put to death. The opposite would be true then, in that in his resurrection would be his vindication of his righteousness, would it not? You see, Jesus is put to death on the cross by a sinful, unbelieving world, but then Jesus is resurrected, which was the Father's way, basically, of saying, you're wrong. My Son wasn't unrighteous. He is the righteous one, and I'm going to prove that by raising him from the dead. Here's what Dr. G.K. Beale says. He says, Jesus' own resurrection was an end-time event that vindicated or justified him from the wrong verdict pronounced by the world's courts. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated and justified Jesus. And it was the Spirit that did that work. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says something very interesting along this line. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And G.K. Beale, commenting on this verse, says that when Paul uses the word here, vindicated by the Spirit, that is, Jesus was declared righteous by the Spirit, and that that is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Dr. Beale is, in essence, saying that the Spirit, in resurrecting Jesus from the dead, is vindicating Jesus, is declaring Jesus to be righteous. The one that the religious leaders declared to be unrighteous, the Spirit declares righteous. He vindicates Jesus' righteousness. So when Jesus here in verse 10 says, the world will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, what he's saying is that the Spirit will declare me righteous before the world in my resurrection. And so what we've seen now is that the Spirit will convict the world regarding sin. It will declare the world's guilt of sin, of unbelief in Jesus. The Spirit will also convict the world regarding righteousness by raising Christ from the dead. And it is Christ's righteousness that the sinful, unbelieving world rejected and denied, yet needs so badly. It is that righteousness that you and I need so badly. Otherwise, verse 11 will happen. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So since the world is in sin through its unbelief in Christ, and it is without Christ's righteousness, in turn, it will be judged. The world will be judged. And Jesus is saying that the Spirit will also After convicting it of sin and of righteousness, it will also convict the world of the coming judgment. The Spirit will declare to the world, it will tell the world, judgment is coming. Turn from your unbelief. Turn to Christ. You must be clothed in his righteousness. Otherwise, the judgment that is coming to the ruler of this world will also come to you. John says later on in his epistle, in 1 John 5:10, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, Satan was the original unbeliever. He was the original. He was the original father of lies as well. He was the original one who said, I don't believe. And according to John here, unbelief attempts to make God a liar. That's exactly what Satan did. And so all those who follow in Satan's footsteps, the ruler of this world, all those who follow in the ruler of this world's footsteps will be judged just as the ruler of this world, Satan, will be judged. And so the Spirit will convict the world when it comes to judgment as well. And so what we see in these four verses, verses 8 through 11, in essence, is that the Spirit is the one who will proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done. And he will do so through his apostles and through those Christians who will come after them, through those human agents, through you and I. When the Word of God is proclaimed, when it is taught to our children, to each other, to our co-workers, to our family members in this setting here, when this is happening, it is the Holy Spirit talking. It is the Holy Spirit carrying out this activity that Jesus talks about right here, convicting the world regarding sin, regarding Christ's righteousness, regarding judgment. This is a vitally heavy task that we have as Christians in proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming God's word. When we don't do that, we are, in essence, stifling the Spirit. I believe it was John Owen in something I read from him where he basically said, if a man doesn't do something, then the Spirit isn't doing that. Something along those lines. When we don't do something, the Spirit isn't doing that thing. If we don't preach, if we don't proclaim, the Spirit is not preaching and the Spirit is not proclaiming. And so, if you are not in Christ in this room today, may you be convicted. May you be convicted of your sin of unbelief and turn to Christ. That is the work that the Spirit has been proclaimed by Christ to do. That is what the Spirit does do, is he convicts. May you listen to that conviction. And if you are in Christ, may you, may we, may I desire to be used by the Spirit to bring conviction to the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. May we desire to see that powerful work of the Spirit in and through us, in the proclamation of God's word, and in the proclamation of the gospel, and in the proclamation of the work of Christ. That should be our heart's desire as Christians, whether we're called to preach from the pulpit or to preach one-on-one, to preach to your children. That should be our heart's desire, is to see this carried out right here, what Jesus is talking about right here in John 16, verses 8 through 11, to see that work of the Spirit in convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, it is a very large task that you've given us, but it is a task that we know you carry out through us. It is not something that we need to generate the strength for, but it is something that we need to pray for you to do through us. Help us, Lord, to depend on you to carry out this task, to depend on you and to trust in you to convict the world, to convict our family members, to convict our friends and our coworkers and our children. Lord, we pray for that work of your Spirit in the hearts of those who are close to us and near and dear to us who do not know you and who vitally need to know about their sin and the righteousness of Christ to save them from the coming judgment. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you in this very large and important task. And it is in Christ's name that we ask and pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Jason, for opening up that incredible text.